God, how can man conceive of who you are or what you are like, except that you have revealed yourself to us, that through your works and through your scripture, God, that you have made it plain to man that you are creator God, a good God, a loving God, a just God, but God, also a God of wrath because of the disobedience of man. God, may we hear from your word why wrath is so important, that you complete all things according to your grace. God, help us. God, we thank you for Susan Reed and the life that she lived. We thank you, God, that over the weekend she left this body, this frail estate, and God is now in your presence, in your mighty witness, your mighty presence. God, we take great encouragement from that. God, we thank you that we have learned that to be absent from this body is to be present with you, to be glorified with you, to await that great day when you will come again. God, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Have you ever contemplated why is God angry? You know, we have had decades of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, emphasizing the love of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God. We come up with analogies of God that we're walking down a beach and our footsteps are together, and when we're in trouble, God lifts us up and we only see his footprints. We focus on the love of God, but we oftentimes do not want to conceive even that God is a God of wrath. We could easily just skip over passages like this, right? Let's talk about the good things. Let's only preach positive passages. And yet, if we do so, we do so and we build up the wrath of God. We should declare it. We should understand it. We should see the purpose in it. And that's what I hope to accomplish today as we look at the wrath of God. From 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11, in our series, Hope for Today, we have focused on the past several weeks on the end times of the coming and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church and our taking up to be with him, the time when we will return with him and be given a glorified body that we might reign with him on this earth. And so we continue with the dialogue that the apostle has been declaring to us. Today we're going to look at the idea that salvation through Christ is given instead of wrath, that we have a hope because of what Jesus has done for us. Let's look and see, number one, that we escape from wrath. This is the good news. This is for the church of Jesus Christ, that the wrath of God does not come for us, it comes for others, for we have escaped it. The text says, for God has not destined us for wrath. This term destined is not predestined, right, to decide beforehand. You know, we get really quarrelsome in Ephesians chapter 1 when we start talking about predestination and his decision to, even before the creation of the world, to save some. It's a hard concept. This is not that term. This is a term which means to set aside. It's where we get our term for to tithe, to lay aside something in order for it to be used for a different purpose. Perhaps you've been laying aside funds for a kitchen remodel or for a trip around the world or for some new thing in the yard, and you've been saving that money. This is what God is doing for us. He is setting us aside to escape the wrath to come. Again, destined is in the aorist, and basically that's a snapshot event. With the indicative, it usually is translated in the past tense, and I think that's a good way to see it, that God has done this for us in the past, and it is still given to us in the present, for God has not destined us for wrath. You know, if I could give you a challenge, I would like you this week to go to Psalm chapter 90 and look at that whole passage, where in verse 11, it says, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. In verse 8, it talks about our secret sins. In verse 3, it talks about the fact that we will be returned to dust. In verse 9, it teaches us that we are to live 70 years, 80 with strength. And that's what the word of God declares. And so then he says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to have these things in mind, that we would consider that God's wrath is upon us because of our secret sins. It's a passage that reminds us that we are destined for something else. Number two, this escape is obtained, but to obtain salvation. We get this, we possess this, we own this. This is something that is given to us, but God is the source of it. When we say we are in Jesus Christ, we are those who have been saved and are being saved and will be saved because we have obtained his eternal life that he has given to us. You know, I want you to understand that the idea of eternality, it never has an end. And so for those who think that they can lose their salvation, they misunderstand what eternity means. It is by definition not eternal unless it is never ending. And so we understand that we have been given eternal life, and a life that is given by God that will never be taken away. John 6 says that God himself, Jesus, holds us in his hands, and none of us will be lost. It's fundamental to all of us who are destined to escape his wrath, but we all must obtain that forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. You recall back in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, where it said to us to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the great hope of our salvation, is that Jesus is coming for us. That in a twinkling of an eye, according to the book of 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus will come for us and we will be caught up to be with him in the air. And so we wait. We're alert, and we watch. Again, you might ask the question, why is God so angry? Well, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says these very familiar words where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God is mad. God is angry because men suppress his word, his salvation word that has been given to all mankind. They suppress the truth. In the Greek language, it's literally the idea of choking it to death. And so we can think of the pundits and preachers and bloggers who are out there choking the word of God that we might find it and hear from God and accept the salvation that he gives us. In verse 19 of Romans chapter 1, it goes on, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." This is the work of God. When we look at creation, we know that the Creator God is revealing himself to all mankind in all places around the entire globe in all times, that men are without escape because they are without excuse. God has made it obvious. We know from Romans chapter 2 that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. That we have this sense of eternality. We have this sense that there's something more. We have this sense in our inmost being, in our soul, that there is a God out there and there's a God waiting for us and there is a God that we must answer to. But it is there. And so what does man do? He literally tries to shake and stake and choke out the truth of the Word of God. God is also angry because we refuse his gospel. In John 3 and verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." When we think about our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers, we need to understand if they do not accept the gospel of God, and what does that gospel mean? That simple statement that Christ died for us in payment for our sins, then all that awaits them is the eternality of the wrath of God. It remains on them. You recall that we've been talking about Christians who are not awake or not alert. They are not watchful. They are not mindful. They walk in darkness. And so we, by our lifestyles, also suppress truth of the Word of God. I would like you to give you an assignment when it's not rainy here in Woodinville, Washington, to look up at the stars and to see the magnificent creation that God has given us. In Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." John Johnson is here today. He spent 11 years down in Berkeley getting his doctorate degree. He says amen back there in the corner. John believes in a creator God, even though he's had all of the training of men. He says, because when you look up at the things of God, it is clear, it is obvious, there is something more. And God is angry because we suppress that truth. Number three, we escape, or the escape is through Christ. Fundamental to the gospel, it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord. This is the cause of our salvation. This is the cause of our escape. It is through Jesus. I want you to see that he uses the official title for Jesus. When he says the Lord, our sovereign, Jesus, our Savior, and Christos, the anointed one. Jesus Christ, the anointed one that was prophesied and was to come to save men from their sins. He's making this official. How do you escape the wrath of God? I want you to observe, not because you're a good person. I want you to see that we escape the wrath of God not because we came to church today. I want you to see that we escape the wrath of God because of God's work in you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him and only from him and only to him is our salvation secured. We often quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world, but we often forget to read verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Why is God so angry? That God has revealed himself in all of creation and men suppress truth. That God has provided the means for salvation secured in his son Jesus Christ, and we reject that gospel. One of the great sorrows of any family is to have a son or daughter walk away from faith. And I would say that they never knew faith because it is secured by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But God is angry. We can search many places in the Old Testament and find words similar to what we see in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, the great day of the Lord is near and everlasting, or hastening, fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Again, we ignore the things of God. We ignore these hard teachings. But God is angry. Why is he angry? Because we suppress truth. Why is he angry? Because we reject his grace. Why is he angry? Because we try to make other ways to get to heaven other than through Jesus Christ our Lord. But wrath is coming. We need to understand it so that we can reflect on Psalm verse 90, chapter 90, and consider what Moses was saying. This is a prayer that God, teach us to number our days. Teach us to make the best use of our time. Teach us to engage in your earthly kingdom. Teach us to be obedient to your walk. Teach us to be fearful. Does not the word of God say that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? Fear God. Many of us walk as if God does not exist. Many of us go places as if God doesn't see where we are. We need to consider the wrath of God. Because of sin, the wrath of God comes. And so we suppress truth, we reject his gospel, and we sin. We do whatever we want to do. We do what the flesh demands that we do. We give into our lusts and our affections. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are often asleep, walking in darkness where God is continually calling us back. But for these reasons, the wrath of God comes. Number two this morning, I want to talk about the appeasement of wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 10, it says, who died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. There is an outcome. I first off want to point out that, number one, the appeasement is secured by Christ's sacrifice. I will reflect on the idea that this is one of the first books widely delivered to the Church of Jesus Christ. This letter was written and it was sent around from church to church. It was one of the earliest records of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's laying out foundationally, this is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for us. There are four young people going to be baptized on the 15th, and I would hope maybe one of you would join in that process. You know, it's harder for us when we get to be adults. Because one of the questions is why have I waited so long? But I would challenge you to be obedient to Jesus Christ, to have that experience in your life where you were once filthy in your sin and how now have been made alive in Jesus Christ. You were once dead in your trespasses in sin, but now you have been given eternal life. I once was dirty, but now I am clean. So we understand This is the gospel, who died for us. You know, many of you might wonder why I require there to be a little interview with the pastor. And I always have a parent come in with any of the kids, and I ask them, why do you want to be baptized? And, you know, the answer is always the best answer, because Jesus said so, to be obedient to him. But we ask fundamental questions are like, what does it mean to be saved? How are you saved? What does it mean that Jesus died for our sins? I want anybody who's baptized to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Too often we as the church, we move away from the primary mission and objectives of the church of Jesus Christ to preach Christ crucified who died for us. It's fundamental. You know, you can read church growth studies and you can grow churches when you provide bigger parking lots, which we're going to do here soon. We are churches grow when they have fellowship, and that's what we're going to do. We got our new, obviously, for those of you who have not seen the walls over there, just gander and look, what in the world is going on? We're creating fellowship. We're creating these things, though, that we might focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, to never lose our mission. We are here to seek and to save those who are lost. Again, the core of the gospel is that Jesus died for us, and so God is appeased. You know, we look at that term, and we could use the word propitiation. Anybody use that in a sentence last week? How about atonement? Have you used that word? Have you atoned for your sins? You might have done that one. The basic meaning of the idea is appeasement, that God's wrath has been belayed, that God's wrath has been turned aside. And it's turned aside because of the work of Jesus. In 1 John 2 and verse 2, it says this, he is our propitiation. And so we substitute the word appeasement. We substitute the word atonement. So many of the different versions of the scripture use these three different terms interchangeably. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ's death is sufficient to gain the salvation of all mankind for all periods of time. He has paid the price. He has made amends. And again, God is angry, but Jesus Christ appeases that wrath. He turns away that wrath. When Jesus, when God looks down on me and sees the sinful behaviors that I would engage in, that he goes to his son and his son says, that is one more sin in which I died for. And so God is pleased. Romans 5 and verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The justification that comes is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have just said in our communion experience that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. This is a requirement by God. Why do we have all the Old Testament sacrifices? To give us an illustration of the idea that this sacrifice takes my place, takes my guilt. And so I am granted salvation, not because of my act, but I'm saved because of the faith that I have, that God's commandment leads to righteousness. Romans 5 and verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more how now that we are reconciled shall we be saved to live a new life. Appeasement is only satisfied through Jesus Christ. If you still have in your mind, when I die, if I'm good enough, I'm going to get to heaven, you have the wrong gospel. If you give that counsel to somebody and you say they're in a better place, maybe, maybe not, unless they have been saved by Jesus Christ, unless they have understood the gospel of God, that Jesus Christ dies for our sins. That's the essence of why we come together as a church, to glorify God, praise God for the salvation that he gives us in Jesus Christ, because Christ died for us. These are simple doctrines. And yet, we oftentimes have a difficult time articulating them. We could use just these words right here, that he died for us. This is what I believe. You know that many of you are afraid to share the gospel of God. And you might say, I don't know what to say. Just say these words, Jesus died for you, right? Do you believe that? Do you believe in the substituting atonement of the work of Jesus Christ, my sins for his sins, become his sins because of his act for us? Again, if we're looking for hope, number two, appeasement is secured whether awake or asleep. These are perhaps the most encouraging words in this text. In the dialogue that we've been looking at, we've been looking at the idea of whether we are awake and alert or asleep or walking in darkness, that we have looked at whether this is being alive or dead or alert or sleeping. And so there's many conditions that we might consider and think of. But again, as we consider what he's saying here, let's just go with the idea whether we are alive or dead, that we see these terms in the euphemistic way in which they're portrayed in the text. And it is basically saying, if those who have gone before us are with God, then his atoning sacrifice will satisfy that until he returns. That I can be confident that on the other side, God awaits, and God's grace awaits, and God's love awaits, and his anger has been put aside for you. Let's look at it from the other angle, whether we are awake or asleep in this lifetime right now, whether we are just kind of going from day to day or traveling from thought to thought or from church to church. We aren't really very, really serious about our faith. We aren't caring about the things to come. We are not anxious at all about the return of Christ. We have no wisdom and understanding of the seasons and times. We are literally walking in darkness and oftentimes in deep sin. You know that the wandering sheep, remember when there's 99 at home and one wandering sheep? Do you know that sheep is still sheep? It hasn't transferred. It hasn't become a goat. That there are many like the prodigal son who are still sons. They're still sons of God and yet do not walk in the light. They don't walk in the truth. They walk as in darkness. And so the text says whether this is the case or that is the case, whether I am dead, asleep, awaiting the resurrection, or if I am dead in my walk, in my depravity, that there is hope that we might bring them back, that we might continue to preach the gospel of God to them, that we might remind them of the message of the church, that we might allow them to go on their way and try to experience life as they know it and find themselves at the end of that journey, they will find themselves and be utterly abhorrent of who they are. And they might remember the words of Jesus, there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. That the radical, the rebel, the soul that walks away from God might return. Whether we're this or whether we're that, God is still appeased. That God has not changed. That whether we are faithless, he is still faithful. And so this is the teaching of the Word of God. We don't know, we can't, but we can sure hope in the fact that that gospel that they proclaim, when they get in that tank on the 15th and they profess, I know Jesus Christ because Jesus died for me and I want to walk in obedience to him, that they might look back on that years later, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years later, maybe years after we are with Jesus, that soul turns. And so we ought to reflect upon them as the scripture does. So whether we are awake or whether we're asleep. Number three, the appeasement enables us to live that we might live with him, that there is an outcome that happens. When I understand that I have been saved through faith by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, then I can understand that now I can live with him. One of the things that we say in baptism is that you too, Romans chapter 6, may live a new life, that there is a new life that comes. And so the best evidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life that is lived according to the gospel. A life that is lived according to the church. A life that is lived according to the Word of God. That is our best evidence that Jesus Christ has saved us. That works do and should follow. That faith without works is dead. And so the text has just told us to put on the breastplate of faith and love. You remember that? That we might protect the soul. That we might put on the helmet of salvation. That we might hope in what God is going to do. It's not an inactive process. If we don't want to conclude whether we're this or that, that we might actually conclude we should live this way in light of that. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You know, the early church, if you read Romans 6, they actually asked this question, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? What did they believe? They believed so much in the grace of God that they were actually considering sinning more to demonstrate more of the grace of God. And of course, the apostle says, no, you died to sin. That's not the point. But we need to understand this is their perspective. By his wounds, we have been healed, changed, transformed, made into the image of Jesus Christ. Lastly, today, we are motivated by wrath. Therefore, why is the therefore, therefore? We should always ask that question, right? Why is the therefore, there? What are we talking about? Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. What a statement. You know, the apostle throughout this book has given thanks for them. Just go back and read chapters 1, 2, 3, 4. He recognizes their work and their great faithfulness. He recognizes their spiritual growth. He recognizes their love. He recognizes their evangelistic effort. He recognizes their perseverance. He recognizes their knowledge and growth. And so the apostle is showing us what we ought to do. What does this mean? And number one, we are motivated to encourage. It says, therefore, encourage one another. To encourage. You know, this should be the ideal experience at Avondale Bible Church, that we always feel built up and encouraged because we came. Why do we come to church? To hear from the Word of God, that we might understand the Word of God, that we might walk within the Word of God. And we should encourage each other. You know, this is in the imperative. The text has been flowing in the subjunctive. What does that mean? It means that these are possibilities. These are things that we should be intentional about. But here we find it in the imperative. This is the command of God. This is what God wants you to do. Good church encourages one another. Good church encourages one another. What does it mean to encourage? Well, just like we just indicated, to give thanks for them, to recognize them, to build them up, to thank them for their perseverance, to thank them for their growth, to thank them for their knowledge. You know, there's a team of people that are in the back half of the building every Sunday. We ought to praise them. They have sacrificed their day to take care of your kids. Right? And why do they do so? Not out of guilt or compulsion. They do this out of the work of God working in and through them. But we ought to acknowledge them and thank them. We ought to thank all of the elders and all of the deacons and all of the different ministries that we have. And just like Melissa with the Acres of Diamond, we thank her for her leadership in that particular ministry and the abundance that's poured out for that. And the fulfillment of the command of God, the pure and undefiled religion is what? To take care of widows in their distress. To attend to children that have been hurt and damaged. And so we should continually be motivated to encourage because of God's wrath. Because God in his grace has saved us from the wrath to come. Because God in his grace has given us the ability to live after him and walk after him. Because God said so. Ultimately, when I ask the question to the candidates who want to be baptized, why do you want to be baptized? And I just love the little guys. Because God said so. I go, you know what? That's perfect right there. If we as believers could say, okay, Lord, you've asked me to encourage. You've asked me to build up. Number two, very similar, motivated to edify, to build up. You know, we ought to consider the words of the apostle that he was here to build up, not tear down. I want you to judge your interactions with your spouse, with your kids, with other people in this church, your dialogues with the deacons or the leadership. I want you to ask yourself this simple question. Are they built up because of me, or have I torn them down? And unfortunately, too often we tear down rather than build up. With husband and wife, we tear down rather than build up. We see them. We want to acknowledge them, but we just don't. We just are so consumed with our own passions. And again, I would remind you, this is a command of God. We should build up, not tear down. Number three, and lastly today, motivated to exhort, just as you are doing. Just as you are doing. Over and over again, he says of this particular church, you're doing great. You know, would you consider whether or not you are a positive or negative? In your household, are you doing great? Are you engaging in conversations that are great, that are edifying, that build up, that encourage? You know, it is said that we establish the course of an evening through the first 2 minutes of interaction. I want you to consider that for a moment. If you're separated from a son or daughter or spouse, that when you engage in conversation with them, do something positive. Encourage them with something intentional. You know, the apostle was very specific of their perseverance, of their knowledge, of their love, of their growth. He had things that he observed. And so I think as we consider the wrath of God, and it comes, and the wrath of God comes because of sin, the wrath of God comes because we still are sinful people, may we engage in the kingdom of God, motivated to encourage, motivated to edify, motivated to exhort, that we as a church of Jesus Christ are better than we have ever been before. Let's look at Acts 20 and verse 32 in conclusion. And now I commend to you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. God, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage today, that it speaks to us that oftentimes we don't understand that you are a God of anger. God, we thank you that even in the great tribulation period that's to come, that there will be a number that cannot be numbered that come out of that time, out of your wrath, that people will understand your great gospel, the grace that was given to them. And so, God, we long to be raptured up, but we pray for those who might remain, that they still understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, possibly because of the testimony we left behind, that they might accept Jesus Christ's death in place of theirs. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.